Welcome back from your break. Please open in your scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. Decided to pivot from the passage we were in last week. Want to work some more on the bless mnemonic I was working through. So we'll put that back in the oven and let it cook a little bit, so to speak. But pivot to chapter 8. There was a point I made last week that really stood out in my preparation and as I was before the Lord to serve you again this week from God's word. This is where he led me. Next week we'll be resuming our series in Exodus. We're excited to get back into more expositional preaching where we work through an entire chapter or portion of scripture. This week, though, we continue in our series called Mission Mindfulness. This is part 3, and we're going to use Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and then skip to verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Let me pray and invite the Holy Spirit to help us as we listen and read God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which is not only true, but is living. As the writer to the epistle of the Hebrews declares, a living and active word that addresses us as living people, people who, because of Christ and the amazing miracle of our being born anew, born again, Lord, we are your living people. And so we pray now, feed us from your word and stir within us deeply, both in our minds and in our desires and reflections, Lord, a greater confidence in and responsiveness to your word, Lord, that we might be not only shaped by what we have here, but Lord, imitate Jesus even more in our everyday lives. So we're thankful, Lord, for your word. We're thankful for how it reveals to us your goodness, your love, and your graciousness. And we pray this morning, Lord, make us not only hearers, but responsive to your word. I ask that for myself, and I ask that for my friends in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and then I will pick up again in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, end quote. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us now as we listen and consider it together. In Jesus' name, amen. My first pastor as a new Christian in the fall of 1981 was a man named Randy Welsh. Randy is still walking with the Lord. He's no longer serving in pastoral ministry. He's older than me, and his story is really remarkable, both his story, his family story. And I've shared that before. I won't go into it this time. But Randy, in his discipleship of me as a freshman at university, and then subsequent years, recognized in me that I often lacked confidence in the love of God for me. I often was not confident in the love of God for me as a Christian. And the reason I lacked confidence in the love of God for me as a Christian was because I looked for evidence of the love of God in the wrong spaces and in the wrong places. I looked for it in my circumstances. And freshman year, for many, not all, is a tumultuous time for many people, let alone a new Christian. New relationships, new challenges in the classroom. You have to dress yourself and take responsibility for yourself and your meals every day. Mom's not there anymore. I would often arrive in his living room on a Friday afternoon, confused, condemned because of some of my actions that week, and really having no confidence, any. And quite frankly, that has been the story for people in this church as well. It's the story of Christians and people in every church. And it was the experience and story of the people in Paul's church in Romans. Thus, why would he have to write this chapter about confidence in the love of Christ in the face of all of these difficulties? Randy would share this story with me, and it has stuck with me. And you should know that Randy does not share your theological persuasion about the doctrines of grace. He's not Reform. He is charismatic. And he introduced me to continuationism. And then I later, over a meal at Celebration East, talked to him about Reformed theology. That was great fun. But this much we did agree on, and that is the unshakable confidence we can have, if you're a Christian, that God loves you. Randy, as a new believer, was led astray into a cult, a real cult. A real meaning it was a false religion that purported to be a belief system that followed Christ. And he, for whatever reasons, not only was discipled in it, but become somewhat trapped in it for 3 or 4 years. I forget which group it was there in central Pennsylvania, but they preyed upon some of his doubts and vulnerabilities as a Christian, a young Christian, and then through false teaching really led him far from the teachings of Scripture. But God didn't leave him there. God, in Randy's words, through people, brought him back to the Scriptures and to the gospel-saturated faith of the New Testament. And he describes it as being born again, coming to a fresh and new and dawning realization that the Lord's not only faithful, but that the Lord loved him and didn't leave him in there, even though he allowed him to be led astray. And he would readily say, I made some bad decisions and bad judgments. And that's always stuck with me. That Randy's confidence in God's love actually grew through and in the midst of an experience where he wasn't walking with the Lord. That's the good news of the gospel, because the gospel is good news for sinners. Here's my story, not quite as eloquent. I was a new Christian. I had been born again January of senior year, and there I was at senior week of senior year with five of my close high school friends that not only were not born again, but they thought being a Christian was bad news. And by that point in the journey, I had compromised my faith in order to belong to this group, and I was beginning to make decisions that would just contradict anything that I knew, even at that young age, that a Christian should be doing. And in the midst of that week down at the Jersey Shore, there in Avalon, on Ocean Drive, following one night of just crazy partying, I took a walk, it's the middle of the afternoon, and I stood in front of a church, a Baptist church, and there was a cross. And as clear as day, I could hear in my soul, God loves you. He still does too. And I wept. I never cry. It wasn't cool to cry. I was bawling my eyes out. And there was something deep within me that was welling up in that moment where I said, Lord, there is a part of me that wants to know you better, but there is a part of me that doesn't feel that I can follow you either. Romans chapter 8, I think, speaks to both of those stories. My first point is simply this, and you can summarize it as humble confidence. The death and resurrection of Christ gives us humble confidence in God's love. And so my question to you this morning is, how do you know God loves you? If you're a Christian, how would you answer that question? Both theologically, in terms of scripture, but also functionally, on a Monday morning, on a Tuesday afternoon, in the middle of your workday, or at home, when you're with your family and things are difficult. What do you do to have confidence in the love God has for you? And what should we do to have confidence in the love God has for me too? For if we are to be humbly confident in the love of God for us, then the death of resurrection of Christ will be the source of that confidence in God's love for us. And I think Paul helps us with that in Romans chapter 8. He begins this section in chapter 8 saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes chapter 8 by, in a sense, continuing his argument, asking, what shall we say to these things that would condemn us? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Verse 35, it gets better. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I'm not going to theologically exposit this or even do justice to where probably most pastors or theologians would go. I'm just going to simply say this, that when my confidence in the love of God begins to wane or become shaky or uncertain, I want to suggest that you and I take a passage like this, and where you see the word us or are, you substitute the word you. You, the personal pronoun. You make it personal. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect like you? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who at the right hand of God is interceding for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves you. The pardon of the cross and the reality of the resurrection gives Christians humble confidence that God loves them when it's not sunny outside. When circumstantially, I'm going to give you a couple of examples, it's not going well. Or when you're suffering. And I'm suffering for the sake of Christ. There is a version of Christianity out there that I find both attractive and confusing. In evangelicalism today, it's attractive because I want it to be true, but it's confusing because it doesn't map onto my circumstances or yours always or often. It's the version that says God promises through a relationship with Christ to make you happy. And if you're happy, that means you have a paycheck that's increasing or at least stable. God gave you Christ in order to make you happy so that you'll have, ready, wait for it, a successful marriage or successful kids, however you define that. You know, I grew up in my non-Christian home, a successful kid was, okay, no felonies, which I did get one, but it was later commuted. No earrings or tattoos or other things that do not fit the main line of Philadelphia. I'm not making this up. Do not come home on a motorcycle from college break. And you must go to college. So when I became a Christian, I just brought all that into my Christian worldview and says, Jesus, the gospel, makes me happy by making sure I don't get a tattoo or an earring and don't ride on a motorcycle and keep my parents happy, and I go to college and I get a job and, or whatever my worldview was. I know it sounds like I'm being patronizing. No, I'm just trying to get after the fact that humble confidence in the love of God in passages like Romans doesn't connect with any of those realities. And yet, we do believe that because our Father dearly loves us, he does provide for us. Amen? He does provide paychecks for us. Amen? He does even give us favor sometimes in workplaces, and our salaries increased, or our marriage is growing, yes, praise the Lord, or our kids are doing, yes, but the good news of the gospel is that I can be humbly confident in the love of Christ when none of that is true, because the death and resurrection of Christ gives me confidence in God's love for you. It is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. And because of it, God not only has forgiven us of our sins, but he has declared us right before him, the word justifies, because we are in Christ, We don't need to prove ourselves when we're in Christ, because there is no condemnation for all those who are in Christ. Amen? And not only are we accepted by God, but it says he is interceding for us, verse 34. In other words, when we look upon the face of God in the midst of our difficulties, we should see a smile and not a frown. If the death and resurrection of Christ is the basis of our humble confidence and not a sunny day, or not circumstantial, or not our relationships with other people. See, this isn't about theology. This is about functionally. When I step into Sunday afternoon or Monday at work or next month in some other situation, am I confident in the love God has for me because of what Scripture says is true about me, because of the death and resurrection? Or do I need other people in my life to affirm and love me in order to be convinced, yes, God loves me too? Do I need favor or prosperity or circumstantial evidences in order to believe and grow in confidence that God is for me? Do I need the weather, a sunny day? Nothing wrong with any of those things. You're not here condemnation in that, but it's a insecure foundation when we look to God. If we do not see a smile on his face, to ask, how can we know that God loves us? I think Randy, as he thinks back to his being led out of a cult, having first become a Christian, he would say, God didn't leave me there. I'm convinced more than ever of me. Now, later, Randy planted a church, New Covenant Church in Lewisburg. It was used by God as one of the principal architects for a college-like revival. They're in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. Like, there's nothing in Lewisburg. Cornfields, cows, and a little, like 200 people. But on that campus, we saw revival-like, gracious activity of God in this church and two other churches at that time, which then supported the college ministries. And many people came to faith in Christ, and those churches were booming. It was incredible. I'd never seen anything like it. I hadn't seen much because I was a new believer. But Randy, if he were here, would say, but 15 years later, that church failed. New Covenant as a church plant. He was not able to raise up more elders. He felt as a family they were being called out west. He tried and he even ordained, but things just went awry and he couldn't do it. And after he left, the elders that pastored in his place, for whatever reason, decided that they would merge New Covenant with another church. And Randy went on to join a church in the Colorado Springs area, but now not as a pastor. Somewhat heartsick that the New Covenant Church they'd given so much to, had taken off. His pastors approached him and said, Randy, would you like to lead and be over all of our small groups? We'd like someone who has experienced pastoring to be over all of our small groups, and you seem like the perfect guy to do it. And Randy agreed to do it. And the small group ministry in that church that was just starting began to thrive. It was like a Joseph-like stewardship. Meanwhile, his small startup tech company, I mean, here's a pastor that went into tech who was an English major at Bucknell. His small startup tech company was bought out by Intel. And he now became, in a matter of months, wealthy beyond his craziest imagination, including his employees. Randy was humbly confident that God loved him when he was there to witness New Covenant faltering and failing. And he was confident that God loved him when he moved to Colorado Springs, even though they didn't know what God had in store. And then he was able to see God's faithfulness and confidence later. And today he walks with the Lord, but his confidence in the Lord's love is just as firm, because I believe he has catechized, in other words, discipled himself in passages like Romans 8, which answers the question, how do I know God loves me? How do I know that when I look in the face of God, he is smiling and not frowning? How do I know that in Christ, God is for me, and that in the words of Paul, I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me? Well, he knows it, and we can know it, and we are knowing it as we root our confidence in the death and resurrection of Christ. And as we do so and put our faith there, he will give us his grace to face both trials and suffering, as well as prosperity and blessings rooted in the foundational love God has for us. That's my first point, humble confidence. Second point, and I close with this as we close out our mission mindfulness. Jesus not only calls us to humble confidence in his love for us because of his death and resurrection, Jesus calls us to imitate his love for others through self-denying love. We're called to imitate Jesus in God's love for others through sacrificial self-denying love. Another passage of scripture found in Luke's gospel, and I'll read, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses and forfeits himself?" Later in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, no doubt familiar with Jesus' words, like in Luke 9. "Therefore," he urged the Ephesians, "be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then John, the last of the living apostles when these letters were written, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this is love, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. So Jesus says in these passages, through both the Gospel of Luke and then his apostles and the epistles, that if anyone wants to follow him, they must take up his cross, so to speak, in order to love others. In other words, we are called to a self-denying, sacrificial love towards others in order to both serve and follow the Lord, but also imitate him in our actions and attitudes. So what does it mean to deny myself in order to imitate Jesus' love for others? What does it look like to imitate Jesus in my self-denying actions towards others. If to follow Jesus is to imitate Jesus and in a sense follow the way of the cross, to imitate him means at minimally it is to deny myself in order to love others as God loves others through him. So, when I start to say in my relationships with others, I want my way. I want my way. That may indicate I'm not denying myself. Or when I find other people difficult to get along with, and Jesus is calling me to deny myself and imitate him by loving others, what does it mean to follow Jesus? When I am tempted, as I can often be, to get angry or self-righteous, what does it mean to imitate Jesus in my love for them? When other people influence me to compromise, what does it mean to deny myself in that moment in order to? When I even am treated unjustly, or people ridicule me, as I shared 2 weeks ago, because I'm identified as a Christian, what does it mean to deny myself and imitate Jesus in order to love others? Everywhere we look in the New Testament, the pattern seems to be the same. We're called to follow Jesus by imitating him in how we love others, which is going to introduce us, isn't it, to suffering to a degree in our relationships as we walk with others and become like Christ in his self-denying love. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. He would later say in his letter to the Philippians, of the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He would later tell the Corinthians that his life was being poured out like a drink offering in his ministry to them of the gospel. In Galatians 6, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, presumably for his apostolic gospel ministry to people like the Galatians. Peter said this in his second epistle, to this we were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And John in his epistle, as Christ has loved you, so we must love one another. In every case, mission mindfulness not only includes a humble confidence that God loves me because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but mission mindfulness calls me to imitate Christ in my love for other people as God loves them. So I conclude with a story that's familiar to you, and I hope to stir you up by way of reminder as it has continued to stir me, and as the story and example that Edward left us before they moved to the Carolinas. The shortened version is this. Edward and his family lived in the Pawtucket neighborhood, and as was his experience as a man from Dominican Republic, a citizen, he put out his trash, like you and I put out our trash every Monday or Tuesday there in the great city of Pawtucket. But on this particular day, when he got someone had moved his trash can before it was emptied, and he was surprised. So the next week, he put out his trash can again, only to discover when he got home from work that someone had pulled his trash can in before it was emptied. And his trash wasn't emptied. And now he's starting to get concerned, if not angry. And so he mentioned it to Lillian. And I think he put it out a third week. And they discovered that one of their neighbors, imagine your neighbor moving your trash can without your permission in America, was moving his trash can behind his house before the garbage truck came, and Edward was getting ticked. I would get ticked. I look forward to the day we put trash out. I love throwing things out. And he said to Lillian, "Why is my neighbor hiding our trash can so that my trash isn't picked up? Is it because we're Dominican in a predominantly non-Dominican neighborhood? Is it because we're poor in primarily an affluent neighborhood? Is it because we're," and his mind was racing and he began to get angry, and Lillian said to him, "Edward, if you go to him, this man, and confront him in anger, you will not be able to share the gospel with him." That's what she said. What a godly response. Edward prayed, was immediately convicted of his anger. The Spirit said, "I've called you to love this man, even though he appears to be treating you unfairly. I mean, he's moving your trash without your permission. Go to him, confront him, but then find out why he's doing it and share the love of God with him in Christ." And that's what he did. You ready for this? You know the story. I'm glad God didn't use me, because I would have failed. He confronts the man. He says, "Sir, why are you moving my trash can?" But he says it in a tone that speaks of humility and humble confidence in the love of God, and that he has a relationship with this man because of the gospel. So he wasn't angry, he wasn't yelling. Edward spoke excellent English, even though he said he couldn't speak at all. He said, "You know, God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you, and I'm supposed to tell you that today, but first I want to know, why are you hiding my trash can?" Ready? I mean, you know the story. He said, "I was testing you." "You were testing me?" "Yeah. On Sundays, I host a radio show that broadcasts into the great city of Providence. And I've been telling him about this Christian family that dresses up for church, loads all their kids in the minivan, and heads off to church. And I said, I think they're hypocrites, because all the Christians I know are. And I only need to hide his trash to find out if they will genuinely love me, or do what I would do, get angry, curse at me, and, you know, I don't know, throw my trash in the street or something." Edward didn't do that, and the man was completely shocked. And the man said, "Now I have to tell my listeners that there's at least one Christian who lives in Pawtucket that lives what Jesus taught them to be, to imitate God in our love for others." We will do that, my friends, as we grow in our humble confidence that God is smiling at us, amen, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, and not because of anything I've done or not done this week in Christ. That's what Scripture's testimony is. He loves us dearly. And as we believe that and are shaped by that, and as Bauer rests in that and continues to put his trust in that, I will imitate Christ. When I'm not too worried about my neighbors touching my trash, but when in a classroom or a class lunchroom they ridicule my faith for identifying with Christ, or in some other context. Lord, as we conclude this mission mindfulness, I pray for my friends that first off, this would be a week where we can, in a sense, rehearse again and again the realities, not just theological principles, but the realities found in Scripture of your unshakable love for us because of what Christ has done. Lord, your Scriptures reveal radical grace. Salvation is by grace alone and not by works. So that through faith in Jesus, as we look to you, we may say with Paul, "He is interceding for me," because, as Owen described it, he is smiling at me from heaven above. And I pray, Lord, from that place of humble confidence, renewed as we are, in the truth of your word and the enabling work of your spirit to believe it and lay hold of it and be shaped by it, we can imitate your self-denying love towards those who are difficult to get along with. We can imitate your self-denying love towards those who are critical or even ridicule us. Lord, we can imitate your self-denying and cross-bearing love towards those, Lord, who even treat us unfairly and reject us, that we might display the reality and riches of your goodness towards those we are called to love for the sake of Christ. Lord, help us as we go into our week for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.